That great third chapter of the book of John, which is very familiar to us, and certainly we're looking at one of the most familiar scripture verses in all the Bible. Some people says it's the most familiar, most known, most quoted, and that certainly might be the case, but we're looking at this, of course, within its context, in the greater context of Scripture. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." And we'll stop right there. We've considered the verses immediately before it, and of course, as we did so, we recognize in the use of the Old Testament prophetically the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, because this is all part of the Lord Jesus's discussion with Nicodemus. It began with a question that the Lord answered before Nicodemus even asked, and it really turned out to be more than just a question or answer or some type of discussion or dialogue that Nicodemus had with Jesus. It became a full-fledged sermon and discourse of the Lord, as He declared the importance and necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit regarding the kingdom of God, and then emerges in these next few verses, the verses that we previously read, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. As a historic fact, so it was to be, that the Lord Jesus would be lifted up, speaking about His cross work, that those who believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so there's a lot to learn from those verses. We have to speak of our salvation, but what is salvation? We have to speak, and we did briefly, though certainly we'll return to it, in the book of John, what does it mean to perish? It's not speaking about annihilation, and that those who know not God and know not His Christ will go out of existence, but they'll be judged eternally through eternity for the things that they don't know and have refused to know and turned aside. And you'll see that a little clearer as we read the next few verses, Lord willing, and then the verses at the end of this chapter, and then throughout this great letter, this great fourth and last gospel of John, the beloved disciple and apostle. And of course, we come to these, and so it's necessary to look at the words. One of the things that we have been doing from last week and the week before is recognize the false conception that many people have of universalism, that everybody will get to heaven, and it doesn't matter what we believe or who we follow. And the same is true regarding this verse as well, for when you hear it, many times it's presented in a very universal context, in the general love of God for all mankind individually, from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. And we recognize the love of God, and of course God is love, but God is also holy, and He's just, and He's good, And we cannot rob God of one attribute for the sake of another attribute or characteristic, because we have learned, and as I mentioned last time, our catechism reminds us God is not only spirit, eternal, and infinite, but he's unchangeable. I am the Lord, I change not. And so whatever we say of God's holiness, we recognize it's never diminished. Whenever we think of God's power or wisdom, it's never diminished or changed. Whatever we say of his truth, it's not diminished or changed. Whatever we say of his justice or his righteousness, it's not diminished or changed. And so the same is true of his love. He doesn't love one day and not love the next day. And so we recognize when we deal with this, as we dealt with the word world last time, there were at least six different ways that the word world is used just in the book of John. Whether it's the creation itself, or whether it's the world system that's in sin, that we do not love, that is perishing. And of course, even in that great, and Lord willing, I hope someday to get to it, the 17th chapter of the book of John, the word world is used over and over and over again, as Jesus pronounced the fact that he was not of this world, nor were those who were followers of him. And that he didn't pray for the world, but he prayed for them. So we have to recognize the nature of the word world. And remember the context as Jesus was dealing with, of course, Nicodemus, who is depending upon his own righteousness as a Pharisee. He knew the Old Testament, and he trusted in parts of the Old Testament, but he, like many of the Jews, and many of those who are associated with the church in the Old Testament, as well as those who are associated with the church of the New Testament, begin to hope and place their hope not just in the grace of God or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather they combine the two and think by works of righteousness that we can add or also inherit eternal life. And so Nicodemus was exposed, though he was a religious man and a well-respected man and a learned man in the Old Testament, he was exposed to his own sin and his own bankruptcy, and that he needed the work of another, the Lord Jesus Christ alone, who could and did take away the sin of his people. So when we move from this previous verses into this tremendous verse, and certainly we could speak about the eternal nature of God's love and the glorious nature of God's love, and certainly all those things are true. John writes in his epistle, the first epistle of John, he writes, "Oh, what beloved, what love is this? What God has done that we could be the sons of God. We're no longer as his people, members of the kingdom of darkness and death. We have new hope. We have our only hope in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because now we are able to embrace him by faith and turn from our sins." So we're going to have to look even at the word believe to understand what it means by faith, as well as understand what it meant by the word world. So Nicodemus, like all the Jews, believed that salvation of God and the blessings of God only rested upon Israel. And so the Bible presents Jesus as the Savior of the world. And so we have to understand the world is not universal. That it's not everybody who has ever lived, everybody that's living, or ever will be. But that it wasn't just the Jews only. That it would be Gentiles as well. It would be that which is presented by the word world and must be interpreted by the word world, even in this very classic important verse in John 3:16, that some from every language and kindred and nation and tongue will enter into the kingdom of God by the grace of God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the application of that work through regeneration. And so only that understanding of that verse and the only understanding of that word world honors God as God, as just and true and loving and merciful and gracious, and honors him and all his attributes and does not take away or diminish from him. So the next thing that we want to do is go back in our understanding, and you always have to go back to the Old Testament as the foundation of the new, and the new fulfills the old. We know very little about the nature of what God does and the nature of sin and his priority and his godhood over everything if we reject or don't have an understanding of the Old Testament. No, the ceremonies or the ordinances that prophesied of the work of Christ to come, that gives us more understanding of the nature of Christ's redemption and love for us. We read in the book of Ephesians that enormous verse as we're being instructed in the relationship of husbands, the wives. All of a sudden we read that Christ loved the church. He loved the church. And he gave himself for it as in a substitutionary, voluntary nature to take the punishment of the law of God. God's justice is always met. And that was met in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom he died and redeemed to himself. Now that word love is an interesting word, as it's found in the Old Testament. Actually, there are two words that are most often presented as the love of God. And First John chapter 4, verse 19 reminds us, John writes, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us." We always measure the attributes of God by God, not by our feelings or our emotions or our wishes or by what anybody else says. We study the scripture from scripture, and the scripture gives us the true light of all things. So we understand the love of God in that he loved us and he sent his son to be propitiation for our sins. Now I'll get back to that. But that's a positive truth and a declaration. So who he loved, he provided himself as a propitiation, which was an appeasement satisfying divine justice and bringing us reconciliation with God and pardon of sin. Now, if that is universal, if God's love is universal, and if Christ's work is universal, everyone will be in heaven because of the worth and the value of what Christ did. Not what he was about to do, or not what he could do, but was accomplished in the mission that he fulfilled by his Heavenly Father. And you read this again and again and again in Scripture, and in the Gospel is a declaration of the good news of the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to make a universal love, or a universal application of that to everybody who has ever lived, ever is living, and ever will live, is a contradiction of the Scripture. It's a contradiction, contrary to the justice of God, and is certainly a contrast and an opposition for the judgment that is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And the fact that the end of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ comes when he separates the just from the unjust, those who are righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and forgiven of their sins in Christ, the sheep from the goats, the saved from the lost. So we have to understand the word love. Well, there are two words in the Old Testament that speak of the word love. Now, the root meaning of that word, where it comes from, the derivation, the root meaning of that word denotes a bond or a union, a bond of union or fellowship. It's rooted in the meaning to fasten. You know, when you fasten things together. Or to bind. Or to join together. So when it speaks about the love that flows from God, and not only in its noun, but in its verb form, we recognize that God is performing a work that fastens and bounds us or joins together as it's expressed to us. It adheres and it sticks together. And it implies what the second word that's used for love in the Old Testament applies, that it delights in those things that it binds together. It's illustrated a great deal in Scripture, but one of the most clearest place where the word is used is found in the book of Deuteronomy, which I'm sure you have read and heard spoken of many times, and certainly I've spoken of very clearly, as the Lord sets his good pleasure or his grace or love upon a people. It begins in verse 7. We can begin in verse 6, where God is speaking to his people. He says, "Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, Jehovah God. Jehovah thy God hath chosen thee." Who is the one who the love flows from? Who is the one who is the love, is the source, and the one who loves? Later on in the book of the New Testament, in the first epistle of John, one of the first verses I memorized and listed in a little New Testament I have, and I still have it, how it's endured through all these years for the primary department. It was a long time since I was the primary department, let me tell you. In Sunday school, we love him because he first loved us. We don't understand or describe love unless we understand the nature of it and the demonstration of it. God loves himself, and God is zealous and jealous that we have to give the glory that's due unto himself and not worship any other gods or blaspheme or misuse his name. God the Father loves the Son. And we have to understand that a love that's involved within the nature of God, the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, as it dwells in perfection, as it dwells in light, as it dwells in purity, in all the nature of the Godhood, as that's demonstrated in the good pleasure, the free pleasure, the grace or the gracious nature of God as he chooses, and he calls a people to himself, not that they will be seen in darkness, but that he will see them in the light of his holiness and in the light of the work of Christ that took away their sins and through the Holy Spirit is sanctifying them. He is holy. And of course, as that's declared in the book of Leviticus and again reaffirmed in the book of Peter, we're to be a holy people, separated unto God, separated for his purposes, separated for his glory by his grace and mercy and great love. So, this is who you are, and you are not of and by yourself. It's because of my grace and my love toward you. God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the peoples that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, and there's that word, to bind or to fasten, to cling to. That when we study the nature of God's grace, we'll speak about the promises of God in Genesis 3:15, the mother promises, and as they are fulfilled in the Abrahamic covenant, as God pledges himself to be a God to us, and he takes us to be a people to himself. That's seen throughout the whole of the Old Testament, and then is verified, of course, in the New Testament, and almost at the last chapter of the book of Revelation, the second to the last chapter, that God would be our God and we will be his people forever. And he does that. Not that we do that or have any part in it, but he fastens himself. He bonds himself together in covenant. That's what the love of God suggests to us, even in the Old Testament. But the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because you would keep the oath which he sworn unto your fathers, the Lord hath brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of the bondsman from Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And what was true historically and accurately and physically in the Old Testament was true spiritually and true, of course, in the New Testament. The New Testament is filled with Old Testament language. We're a holy people unto the Lord. You think of the verses in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. In Sunday school we were speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ as our Passover. The Passover is all the Old Testament. The understanding of the nature of Christ as a Passover lamb who's pictured and symbolized in the figure is brought out again in the New Testament. Peter writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he writes to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. We're reading and we have read about being born again, or being begotten, or being quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, and being regenerated. And this is exactly what Peter is saying by the Holy Spirit to the believers, as they were in the Old Testament, so they are in the New Testament through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only after he says that is he able to say in verse 9 of chapter 2, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a particular people." God's love as well as God's grace is particular, is definite, accomplishes the work of God in covenant form as he binds himself in Christ to a people, and they are in turn bound to him. That Paul could say that in Philippians, that good work which was begun in us, he doesn't take credit and say, "Whoopee, look how we're working it out, and we'll remain faithful to the end because of this and that." But that good work will be accomplished. It will be fulfilled, even to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the end of time, because that's the nature of God's grace. That's the nature of his mercy. That's the nature of his love, the nature of his will. It's very definite. It's very particular. It is not universal. And just as Paul wrote, and not to give anybody a swelled head, but Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, we weren't chosen. And you Israelites, you weren't chosen because you were just such a wonderful people. You got along with each other. You just followed everything God had told you. And you were demonstrating to all your neighbors and to your fellow Israelites and to the rest of the world just what good people you were. You weren't mighty. God has chosen what? Not those who think themselves wise or rich in this world's goods, though certainly he has called those who he has blessed with outward gifts and graces and outward possessions, as Abraham had. But he calls us that no flesh will glory in his presence, because it's not a work of man. You cannot and you will not add one scintilla, whatever scintilla is, anything to the work of God's grace. Paul is very clear in that in the book of Galatians. You have another gospel. You don't have the gospel of grace if you think there's anything in you that earns that place. That is the nature of God's love to his people. So it's exhibited, and all you have to do is read 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 39. We're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth, the world. We're chosen in Christ, Ephesians 1:4-6, to the glory of his grace. As I mentioned before, it's of him, through him, are all to the glory of God. Now the next word is rooted in a similar fashion, but it refers to the action of God in his effectual calling and his love as he extends to those that he wills and that he takes favor upon. Not because anything done by them or in them or foreseen in them. And the root of that next word is rooted in the word to breathe after. To breathe after. It's principally seen in the strong desire that God's people have for God above everything else, upon the only object of our whole being, as the Bible commands, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and with all thy might. All the power of your own being will respond to the love of God as he binds himself to us in covenant, and we adhere to him if through Jesus Christ, that we are to respond and bind ourselves and seek after him. That's illustrated, and I gotta quit, I know, and I never end any sermon that I've ever written to the extent that I have ever wanted to, but that's illustrated twice over, and I mentioned this last week because we sang one of these psalms over in Psalm 73, now just a couple verses and then we'll be finished, to see the nature and the extent of that love. 73:25, if I can quickly say it. The psalmist is saying, and he recognizes the worth and the value of the love, mercy, and grace of God, and he's able to say, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That brings out that idea of the delight. And we recognize that the Father has delight in the Son. And how many times in the Old Testament, we read in the New Testament as well, particularly as we read it once again in the Psalms, that the Bible tells us God delights in his people. But he doesn't delight in the wicked or those who follow the course of this present evil world. No. He only delights in those he has shown grace and love to in Jesus Christ, and he brings them to himself and into his kingdom. And so, again, an illustration of that is seen in Psalm 42, and it's using a natural thing that we see as a hart or a deer panteth, has this desire, this longing. It's all that he has, because he'll die without water and he needs it to be refreshed and to live. As a hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God, when I shall come and appear before God. Now, an unsaved person, a reprobate, a one who doesn't confess and never believes, does not desire and find his delight in God or the things of God. The things of God are meaningless to him. He's not interested to read the Word of God. He's not interested to hear the Word of God. He's not interested in the fellowship of believers. He's not interested in God's people or the church. Well, I don't have the time, but you'll see that. Just go on. Just go on in those verses that we see in the third chapter. Jesus is speaking, and he tells us, men do not want to come to the light, because in the light of his presence, in the light of the truth, in the light of the gospel, they're condemned, and they live in that condemnation because they love the darkness, and they hate the light. They hate the message of the Bible. They hate the message of Christ. They hate Christ. They hate the church. They hate the gospel. And that's why they turn many times. Jesus said they'll hate you because they hated me. Because their deeds, their continuous deeds are evil or sinful. And they rather practice and go about their whole life in sinful deeds, rather than their hearts and their lives to be changed and transformed and brought into the light by the grace, mercy, and love of God that's shown in through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it's applied to us by the Holy Spirit. That's a different message. That's a different message than you'll hear in most even so-called evangelical churches today. And I'm afraid to say, in my experience with many within the Reformed Presbyterian conservative movement, they have lost that same edge and that same proclamation, and are turning the message of the gospel upside down to some type of universalism that's only going to wreck the Reformed Church as we know and see it today. The message of God's particular grace, particular love, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, that we would be redeemed and that we are redeemed and no longer in the kingdom of darkness and night and sin, but in the kingdom of light and righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord.